Titus chapter 2, verse 13, if you would like to pick it up with us there tonight in our study. Been looking at salvation in its entirety. The whole of salvation, past, present, and future. Now we've looked at the present. Tonight we're going to look at the past. And next week we'll look at, tonight we're going to look at the future. Next week we'll look at the past, kind of going a little backwards, but just taking it verse by verse here in the text. Verse 13 says, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." I want to read it in its entirety from verse 11 on. It says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Now we saw there in 1 Peter chapter 5, I believe it was verse 10, where Peter talks about the manifold grace of God. He uses that phrase, the manifold grace of God. We talked about how God's grace is much like a beautiful gem, a beautiful diamond. And it is cut in many different on many different sides. There's different cuts and there's a different beauty to each side. As you look at one diamond, it's a whole. But as you begin to turn that diamond, you begin to see different aspects of it and the different beautiful things of it. The word manifold grace of God, the word manifold is a word that speaks of many-sided or many-colored. And that's what the grace of God is like. It's so beautiful and it has so many different aspects and sides to it, if you would. And so we broke up salvation as Paul does in the book of Romans, and even here as he doesn't maybe make clear reference to it, but we can see it here based on Paul's theology into three major parts. And we talked about how salvation is the deliverance. The word salvation means to be delivered, to be saved is to be delivered. And so we saw that there's a process of that. The first part being justification, the second, that which would be the past, we were justified, speaking to believers, obviously. In the past, we were justified from our sins. And in the present, we're being sanctified from our sins. And future, we're going to be glorified, really, from our sins. And the whole idea is that deliverance, and we saw we're delivered in the past, we're being delivered in the present, and really, ultimately, we're going to be fully, wholly delivered in the future. And to take one of those parts out of salvation would bring about a real problem, theologically. To take out one of those doctrines, one of those elements, you don't have salvation. Right now, if we were to stop right now where we are in our salvation experience, as we might call it, in our walks with God, we would never really come to the end of salvation. We could never have it. We could say, this is it, you know, this is it, salvation. We would really be lacking the wholeness of salvation, the manifold grace of God. The grace of God, verse 11, has appeared to all men. It's appeared to all men. And what is the grace of God? Well, the grace of God is that deliverance from our sins. We talked about using, I think, the three P's that we're delivered from the penalty of sin, justification. No longer are we under that penalty. We're delivered from the power that sin has over us, sanctification, that second element, and then delivered from the presence of sin ultimately in glorification. Well, that's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about delivered from the presence of sin. And that's really the end of our salvation. That's the exciting part. Glorification. It's something that we in the present have to look forward to. All of these truths affect us in our present. Though we talk past, present, future, they all affect our present state. When Paul lays out doctrine, and really the book of Titus is about doctrine according to godliness. Good doctrine that produces good life. Good doctrine that produces a strong Christian walk. It's not just doctrine over here and on the shelves and books. And then, you know, real Christianity or practical Christianity somewhere else. But the two go hand in hand. True healthy, strong, and we looked at that word sound that we find all over the book of Titus, and we've seen it so many times, that word sound means healthy. Sound doctrine produces sound Christian living. Healthy doctrine produces a healthy Christian. The two go hand in hand. In verse 1 of Titus chapter 1, it says, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness. The acknowledgement of the truth, the application of the truth, the doctrine, the truths of Christianity will produce godliness. They'll be according to godliness. And that was kind of our theme verse as we started this whole study, and I've seen it time and time and time again. And that's where we are. As we talk about these doctrines, as we look at a glorification, as we look at looking for the blessed hope and that glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in a place of as we look at eschatology, and we look at maybe we could sit down tonight and talk about the different viewpoints of eschatology and when they're all going to happen and what's going to happen, you know, when, and, you know, is there going to be a tribulation period? And if so, then are we going to be raptured? Is there a rapture? If so, when are we going to be raptured? When is the tribulation period going to take place? When is the church going to be taken out of the tribulation? Is it going to be before it begins? Is it going to be in the middle of it? Is it going to be after it? Is it going to be sometime that we haven't thought of yet? And so eschatology becomes this huge study. And many people have different views on it. And we can talk about a literal interpretation of scriptures dealing with eschatology. Again, eschatology is the end of time and when all of these things come about. And we can talk about taking and spiritualizing some of those verses and allegorizing them. And there's all kinds of different ways that people look at them. Now, I take the stance, obviously, of a literal interpretation. I think that really is going to help you from a lot of confusion, or save you from a lot of confusion in your study of the Bible altogether, let alone just eschatology, but any topic that we look at in the scriptures. When you begin to spiritualize and you begin to just kind of come up with whatever you want, there's just like no boundaries in a sense. It's just kind of whatever you feel like you think that means, then that's what it means. And there's no real sound doctrine. You can't really build an argument or a case, or you can't really. And why do we want to build arguments and cases? Not so much to argue with others about it, but so that we might know how to walk. We might know what to expect. We might know what God's word means. And so these are really, really important things. Eschatology is a big, big subject. And we looked at it when we were in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and talked about the different views on eschatology, you know. And maybe some of you agreed with me. Maybe some of you didn't. I hold to, a pre-tribulational rapture view. But again, in saying that I hold to that, hey, I could be wrong. I understand that. It's not like it is absolutely clear. But there is one thing that I know is clear in the scriptures. And that is the idea of the imminent return of Jesus Christ that was held to by the Apostle Paul, by the early church. What do I mean, imminent return of Jesus Christ? I mean, the church lived in the awareness of Jesus could come back at any time. They lived in a sobriety because of that, in a readiness. Their hearts were ready. They were ready for the Lord to return. With understanding that, and we'll take a look at a few verses, and I'll show you why I say that is something I don't think that we really can deny. And those that do deny it, they have to spiritualize, or they have to kind of just explain away scriptures that are very plain and very clear. And for me, I'm not willing to do that. I'm not willing to just whitewash a few passages or kind of, in a sense, water them down because, you know, they might not fit with my whole idea of eschatology. I can't deny the reality that the early church lived in the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And in saying that, therefore, I can't hold to a view that says that Jesus is coming back in the middle of the tribulation period. Because that means I would then need to see some signs fulfilled before Jesus comes back, or that Jesus is coming back at the end of the tribulation, which means, okay, if I'm going through the tribulation, then I can't live in an imminent return of Jesus Christ, the immediate return that Jesus could come back today, that Jesus Christ can come back tomorrow. Because I would have to say then, well, there are certain signs, there are certain things and events that I read in the book of Revelation and some of the prophets that I read in them that have to happen, and then Christ will come back for his church. If that's true, then I can say the Lord is going to be delaying his coming. I can kind of kick back and say, I can guarantee you Jesus isn't coming back tomorrow because this event and this event and this event has not yet happened, and therefore Christ cannot come back. That then wipes out an imminent return of Jesus Christ, and that's something I can't do. So I can say safely that I have studied the scriptures and that I have come to a conclusion of a pre-tribulational rapture, meaning the rapture happens before, pre-to the tribulation, before the tribulation, because it's really the only thing that I can hold to. I do see a few points that, well, it could go this way. It could go towards something that the church is going through, tribulation, but it also could go towards a pre-tribulational. So there are verses that could be debated, but with the overwhelming evidence, I lean towards that view and believe that view. Now, if we're in the tribulation period and we're all still here, and you say, Pastor Trent, I thought we were going to be taken out, I would say to you, all I can say dogmatically is this: we need to live today as Jesus Christ can come back. So maybe now we're, you know, post-tribulationals, or, you know, we're mid or whatever, you know, three quarters, whatever you want to say. You know, it's like, all I know is this, that Jesus has caused the church to live in the imminency of him, in the immediacy of his return, and in that expectation that Christ is coming. We come to a passage tonight that teaches that. Paul says this to the believers. He says, in this present age, look at the end of verse 12. He says here, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's what the grace of God will do, and teaches us to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Now that ties into living that way. It also ties into verse 13. In this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, you ought to be looking for something. The word looking is a word that can be translated waiting, with eagerness. We're waiting, we're looking, we're expecting something to happen. And we're not just saying, yeah, it might happen one day, and you know, when it does, it does. But a real eagerness, a real expectation, and the word hope speaks of that expectation and always used in the scriptures, not always, but most of the time, especially in Pauline epistles, dealing with the return of Christ, that hope. We'll get into that idea of hope. But first, let's take a look at this idea of the imminent return of Christ. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, for any of us that have been students of God's Word for any time, we know that this is a passage dealing with, and really one of the strongest passages dealing with, the rapture of the church, that idea of rapture, which simply is from a word that speaks of caught up, which is found in verse 17 here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want to pick it up in verse 15 and read through verse 17, and I want to point out this the mindset of the early church, the mindset of the Apostle Paul. He says this, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's where we get our word rapture there. "Caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Now Paul here is really answering a question of what happens to people, Christians, when they die before the rapture. Understand this, Paul... this isn't his only teaching to the Thessalonians on eschatology. And that's some of our problems, is we get bits and pieces and try to kind of fit them together and build a theology from them. What do I mean, bits and pieces? Well, Paul was with the Thessalonians and he had taught them these things. He says it in his epistle, as you well know, because I've taught you these things. So he's already taught on these things. And now after he leaves, they have some questions. Well, if that's true, that we're going to be caught up with the Lord, and now people in their congregation have died. And it is interesting that the church of Thessalonica was a church that was persecuted. Paul doesn't write this that long after he left the church. So between the time Paul was there and planted the church and preached the gospel and established a church, and the time that he writes this epistles, really less probably than a year's amount of time. And that would be pretty gracious to say a year. It's probably less than that. People had already died off, and it is possible that they're dying off because of persecution. People are being martyred. And the church is wondering what's going on. When the rapture then happens, this teaching Paul left them with, what will happen to those that have died before the rapture? Are they going to miss out on this glorious event that obviously Paul had pumped them up on and encouraged them with and said, you know, Christ is coming back for you, and, you know, kind of encouraged them through the sufferings they went through, that Christ is, there's a greater hope. And this is really the whole thrust of his letter, and he gets to it here. Now, it's interesting here because he says that we who are alive, he says it twice, verse 15 and verse 17, that we who are alive and remain shall by no means precede those who have died. And really, he teaches two things. That those that had died before the rapture that were believers, as he makes clear in verse 13 and 14 there, that are believers are going not to miss out on this event, but are going to experience it in the same way, in a sense, that we are. They're out of the grave, their bodies will come, and they will receive a glorified body as they meet the Lord in the air. Those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up and will meet them together in the air, and we will be united and always be with the Lord. And he goes on to say there in verse 18, to comfort and encourage one another with these words. Not to debate and argue amongst one another with these words, but to comfort and encourage. I don't think that it was really an issue of detailing every single event and how it's going to happen and when it's going to happen in Paul's mind nor the early church. I think it was more of an issue of Christ is coming for us and we need to be ready. And that's something that I think hopefully that we can grab here today, that Christ is coming for us and we need to be ready. We know this. Paul said, we who are alive. He assumed in his mind that they were going to be alive when Christ returned, that it was close at hand. It wasn't something on into the future. And, you know, so here's a passage that speaks clearly of what we call the imminent return of Christ. The other major passage on the rapture is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on the resurrection. Now, the rapture is always tied together with the resurrection of Christians. And that's probably another subject for another time, but I just want to point that out. At the rapture, I believe from Scripture, is when the believer will receive the new body. Not so much at death. It's not like when someone dies today that's a believer that they immediately receive a new body. Now, we do know that absent from the body, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We know that they're present with the Lord. But it doesn't seem like they really receive that glorified body, the glorification, which is in a sense the end of their salvation, until the rapture of the church. That all of us together will be receiving a glorified body. That's where we believe that the judgment seat of Christ will be, where the rewards will be given out. All of those things that we can learn from Romans chapter 14 and from different portions in the Scriptures where Christ is coming, his reward is with them, and he's going to reward. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about this fiery trial, and each one's works will be tried of what sort. And he says that we'll all be saved, but some will receive a reward and some will suffer loss. I think all of that is happening, at least on the case of Scripture, that I've understood at the rapture. Even Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 4 there, in what is it, verse 8, he says, after he says, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, and finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me and to all those on that day And he goes on to talk about his appearing. His appearing is a reference to the rapture. We'll see that there in our text tonight. The glorious appearing of a great God and Savior. And it seems like it's on that day that those things happen. And those events take place in the giving of the rewards and the new bodies. And I think those are really linked together, the rewards and the new bodies and maybe a capacity to worship the Lord and to serve the Lord in our glorified bodies will have an effect on really what we've done here with God and His Word and His will for our lives. And so it's interesting that you always are finding when you talk rapture, resurrection. And it's an interesting thing. Verse 50 here in our text of 1 Corinthians 15, it says this, Paul says, after talking about the earthly body and the heavenly body, and he compares these two greatly, and he talks about how the earthly body was made after Adam, the first Adam, the first man ever created out of dirt, out of dust, but there's another body that the believer's going to have, and it's resembles Jesus, the last Adam. The heavenly man, and he gets into this whole thing, and it's a powerful, powerful portion of the scriptures on the resurrection. Verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren," after talking about all those heavenly and earthly bodies, "flesh and blood, earthly bodies, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can corruption inherit incorruption." Again, speaking of the body, the corrupt body to the incorrupt body, to the fallen body that we live in now, to the glorified body that we'll have. So he's saying, you can't really enter into God's kingdom fully. You can't experience God's glory totally until you experience the glorified body. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." And truly it is. And I think we should leave it there. As a mystery. There are some things that are in God's Word that are mysteries, and we can't figure them out. He says here, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And he goes on to talk about that glorified body. But again, notice what he says in verse 51 and verse 52. He says here, "We shall not all sleep." Now, when he says sleep, he's speaking about dying. It's a Christian way of talking about death. Because when you understand your heavenly state, when you understand the hope that you have, death isn't this thing to sorrow over so greatly. Death is something that we ought to rejoice. And so the scriptures put it in the terminology of sleep. Paul uses that often. He used that in the Thessalonian epistles of sleep. Not death so much, but simply sleep. That the body would, though it looks so, you know, helpless and empty, and it is as it dies, that it's like sleep. It's not the end. It's really the beginning. Because you're going to awaken. You're going to awaken in God's presence. It's beautiful. But he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Again, in Paul's mind, living in that reality that Jesus could be back, come back at any time. Not everyone's going to die for generation and generation and generation after me. And then down the road, way out there, in centuries and millenniums beyond us, Christ is going to come back. That is not the way the early church lived. They lived in the expectation of the immediate return of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you what, it affected them. Because remember, theology and doctrine is practical. And it should affect our lives. This truth right here, whatever view you might hold to in eschatology, this truth right here will change the way you live on a daily basis. And if your views on eschatology cause this truth to be weakened, you really need to rethink your views on eschatology. You really need to rethink of why you're thinking the way you are, why you're living the way you are, because this is the heart of eschatology in the New Testament. This was Paul's thrust. You look at what Paul says about the rapture, about the return of Christ. This is always the heartbeat of it. Always. Here it is. I've just given you the two major passages in the New Testament by Paul on this issue. And both of them are this excitement. You know, in a moment, in a twinkling of eye. You know, "We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed." You know, speaking of this, in verse 52, it declares that. And so this idea of "we shall be changed," it's not they down the road, the believers beyond us will be. You know, and people criticize this. They say, "Well, look at Paul. You know, he thought Jesus was coming in his generation. And Look at, you know, those in the second century. They thought that Jesus was coming in their generation. And on, you'd go through church history. And, you know, they thought Jesus was coming, but Jesus hasn't yet come back for his people, you know. And they say, well, look at that. I mean, they were wrong. Well, in one sense, they were wrong. If Paul thought that Jesus was coming, which it's clear he did, in his time, was he wrong? Sure, he was wrong. But was his error unbiblical? No. Was his understanding harmful to his walk with the Lord? No. See, God leaves it vague. Why do you think it's a mystery? Why do you think it's everyone, you know, you can pick up any commentary you want on the book of Revelation. You say get 10 commentaries, and you might find 10 different views and 10 different interpretations for the same passage. And you know, most people sit back and they're just so overwhelmed with eschatology. And they're just like, who could know? And you know, in one sense, there's some truth there. Who could know every single detail about every single event that the Bible makes mention of? God. God can know. But I don't know that I really can. And I don't know that I'm going to rack my brain and fry my, you know, brain cells and affect my walk in a sense as I just wrestle. And, you know, and I'm not suggesting we ought not to look at the scriptures and seek to find what they say. And I do that, and I've done that, and I will continue to do that. But at the same time, resting when I don't know, resting in the reality of there are certain things I do know. And I think one thing that I learned when I was in Bible school that I've always used is very practical, that when you don't know something, fall back on what you do know. And how true that is. I don't know this, you know, certain aspect of the rapture or this certain thing about, you know, let's say the last trump. What's the last trump? You know, is it the judgment trumpets? You know, is it the last trump? Is it the second coming? Is it the rapture? Is it, you know, and there are some things that I could say, well, it could go either way. And, you know, you could look at it in different ways. But, you know, in reality, I can give a good case for both sides. The last trump for the church is the last trump at the rapture, because it's the last trump we're going to hear. You know, we're taken up. It's not the last trump that's ever, you know, blown on earth. It's not the last one that the people of the world will hear, but it's the last one that the church might hear. Or, you know, you can try to make a case, but really, Paul's not talking about a trumpet of judgment, but a trumpet of celebration. And so, you know, you go back and forth and get caught up on these little things, these little details in eschatology, and you really can find yourself in a pretzel theologically. You're just all twisted up. And what it does is, and the enemy loves to use this, he loves to use it to really affect our walks with the Lord. And really affect, now I can't read looking for the blessed hope. What does that mean, you know? But that's not how Paul lived. Or, you know, I can't read passages like, everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. It's just like, those things don't mean anything to me anymore. They don't affect me because I haven't hammered out every detail of my eschatology. And it's affected my walk in a real, real serious way. And I really believe that what God intends for good, Satan so longs to use for evil. God writes these things in his word and records them for us to edify us and strengthen us and build us up. And Satan so longs to tear us down and destroy us and divide us over the issues. And I do need to say, you know, there's no reason for us to be divided if we disagree on certain points of eschatology. All of us should really be living in the immediate return of Jesus Christ, eagerly waiting for his return. Now, with that said, I think that there's some difficulties in holding to certain views. But I guess you've got to deal with that yourself. I've got to deal with that myself. I hold my views for certain reasons. And my views are enabling me to, I believe, obey the Word of God, dealing with the return of Christ. I don't know how you're going to hold your view. So we can differ and we can strongly disagree. And I can say, I think you're crazy and I think you're missing this or not seeing this. And you can say the same thing about me. But when it comes down to it, we should never divide over it. There's no reason. And that's exactly what the enemy wants. The enemy wants us to divide over these issues. And it's just so harmful to the body of Christ and so grieving to the heart of God. And, you know, in my zeal to be right, I'm wrong. even if I might be right. The way I'm doing it's wrong. It's not walking in love. It's not. Paul didn't do that. That wasn't his heart. That wasn't the way he spoke. And so there's a sweetness, though, here as we look at, just let's camp out, if we can, on this point of the immediate return of Christ. It's something that I can't deny. And you can just go through the Pauline epistles and find it all over the place, literally. And it's something that, as I've studied eschatology with all my questions, I cannot get away from. I cannot deny. And coming back to our point here, because we need to get to this text here in Titus, is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, looking for the blessed hope. Now, this is what he's telling the church. Listen, this is what the grace of God does. It teaches us, number one, to live godly lives. If I could sum up verse 12 in that. It doesn't teach us to live in sin. The grace of God doesn't teach us to be really free and apathetic. It teaches us to be sober and righteous and godly. It teaches us to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly lust. So that's what the grace of God teaches us, in a sense, in our present, in our everyday life. But it also teaches us something else. It teaches us to look for the blessed hope. It teaches us to set our eyes on the hope that Christ is coming for His people. Now, this idea of hope in the Scriptures is very different from our definition of hope. In the intensive care units and hospitals, you hear often the word hope. You hear the word faith. Keep the faith. Now, you hear it from unbelievers. Now, it's interesting. You know, as a loved one, it's gone through a tragedy and they're about to die. And being a pastor, I've been in these situations many times. And you hear the phrase, keep the faith. Keep hope. Hope's going to bring you through. What are they talking about? They're talking about a hope that very possibly could disappoint them. Their hope is, I hope this, my father lives. I hope he does. I'm not sure he will. Doesn't look good. But if I hope enough, maybe something will change. Well, that's a very insecure hope. You know, let's take it on maybe a more general context. I say, I hope it doesn't get too cold tonight. You know, I don't like it too cold. I hope it doesn't get too cold. Well, that doesn't matter what I hope. It's going to get as cold or as hot as God wills. I mean, my hope doesn't change the situation. That's a worldly hope. Biblical hope is a guarantee of something yet to come. It's a guarantee. I hope Christ is going to return. I really wouldn't say that. We call it the blessed hope. It's such a different thing. It's not, I wish that will happen. That would be so great if it would. I hope I get a raise. I hope, you know, I get a new car this year. That's just insecure. But I hope Christ is going to return. It's a whole different context. I live in the hope, in the guarantee that this is going to happen. Don't know when it's going to happen. Maybe I don't know exactly how it's going to happen. But I know this, it's going to happen. And that kind of hope causes someone to rise above their situation, to rise above their trials, and to live for something else. I don't live today for this thing, for that raise, for this new car, for, you know, the weather, or for whatever. Today I know this, that I am guaranteed something in this life. I'm not guaranteed much, but I'm guaranteed that I'm going to one day exit this body and enter a new body. I'm going to exit this place called the world. This place filled with trials and tribulations. And I'm going to enter into the paradise of God. I'm going to enter into God's presence. And I'm going to find what I read in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The throne of God. And I'm going to go there. And I'm going to be with the Lord. And I'm no longer going to suffer of the being around the presence of sin. It's going to be absolutely eliminated. I will never be tempted again. I will never sin again. That is the end of our salvation. That is, when we're there, we can say salvation has been completed in my life. We're still in a process now. We're not done. If we're done, then we're in big trouble if this is it. You know, we're, like Paul said, to be all pity, all people most pitied. We're miserable. Because this, if this is it, then we're in trouble. But it's not. And you know what, brothers and sisters? I find that it's so easy to forget that. It's so easy to lose sight of that biblical hope. And when we do, we find ourselves so focused on our life and our situation and our problems and our trials and the things we're going through. And it breeds into us depression and misery and selfishness and all of the above. We could go on and on down a list of what it causes us to do as we set our eyes on the things of this world. Well, why me, Lord? And, you know, it breeds so much confusion of, you know, why is the Lord allowing this to happen? Instead of saying, you, one day the Lord it's taken me out of this. And that's what the New Testament preaches. That's what the message of the New Testament is, that there is a hope. That's why the idea of dying for your faith in the New Testament isn't this horrible thing. It's not. It's a thing of, you know what? If we die, we die. Because Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Could you say that? Now, I know we know the verse. And we can quote that, but can you say that in practical experiences walking with the Lord? Hey, listen, for me to live is Jesus Christ. That's what my life's about. And if I die, oh, even better. Even better, because then I'll really see Him for who He is. And when you see Him, you shall be like Him. There's a hope. A hope that pulls me out and says, you know what? I'd like to just die right now. I just like to quit right now. And this is why people commit suicide, because they have no hope. They have no hope. And there are Christians that commit suicide because they've lost sight of who Christ is and the hope they have. And they've allowed their circumstances to bring them to a point of such depression that they think there's no other way out. And it's Satan's tactic. It's what Satan desires, is people just to take their lives and to die and to really bring a bad name on Christ and to bring more pain and hurt to those that are around them. And suicide has got to be one of the most selfish acts a human being can do. But why does someone commit suicide? Because they're so miserable that they think the best thing they could do is just die. Or they're so longing for attention and for others to finally recognize them, they're willing to take their own life so that after they're gone, people would care about them. I mean, the reality is they would never see it. They're gone. It's just the lack of hope. One of our greatest things we have as a Christian is hope. Now, Paul, and we used the book of Romans as an example of salvation. If you remember from Romans 1 through 8, we broke it up: justification, sanctification, glorification. In Romans chapter 8, where Paul deals with this issue of glorification, listen to what he says, again, in the direct context of glorification. Listen to what he says about glorification and about hope and about salvation. Verse 23, it says, not only they, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, we can talk about redemption, but we need to define what phase, in a sense, of redemption we're talking about. Because there's that spiritual redemption. The word redeem means to be bought, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. You were, but the blood of Jesus was the price. You weren't redeemed with silver and gold by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, Peter says in his first epistle there in chapter 1. Redemption is a price. It's a redeeming, it's buying someone out. It was used for slavery. It was the redemption price would be a price someone would pay to buy a slave out of slavery and set him free as a free person. Christ came and with his blood, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us from the penalty of sin. That's justification. But that redemption is still going to, still has another phase, as it hasn't yet been fulfilled. And that's when our very bodies are redeemed. That our bodies are bought out of slavery and set free to be what God really created us to be. When we get rid of these fallen bodies affected and corrupted by sin and begin to walk with God in a whole new level. And I'm going to tell you what, if you like walking with God now, you're really going to love it in your glorified body. Because the things that really stumble you and hurt you and hold you back from the Lord are going to be taken away. And you're going to know what liberty really means. That word's going to bring in a whole new definition of the liberty in Christ. Well, Paul here is talking about this redemption, looking forward to this redemption of the body. We're desiring it. We're groaning within ourselves, desiring for the redemption of the body. Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. So again, we are saved. We're being saved and we shall be saved. That's the three parts. We are saved, justified. We're saved. If someone says, are you saved yet or are you not? I'm saved. But the reality is that's true. But we're practically, and we get down practically, we're being saved, aren't we? Being sanctified. And again, the word sanctified, you can translate salvation. We're being sanctified. We're being saved. Being saved from what? My flesh, my sin. I'm learning how to walk with the Lord more. I'm learning how to walk in the Spirit. I'm being saved. And I'm going to be saved, glorification. So again, those three parts, it's in everything. Here Paul's talking about glorification. He says, for we were saved in this hope. In what hope? Hope of the redemption of the body, verse 23. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what they've seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now here's the key, verse 24 and verse 25. And I want you to really see what it's saying there. He's saying, listen, what is hope if you see it? It's no longer hope, it's reality. And again, hope and faith go hand in hand. Faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. We all know the verse, Hebrews 11:1. It's the same idea. Is that hope, it's that faith. I'm looking by faith into the future, believing in God that He's going to redeem my body. I don't yet see it. I really wish I did, but I don't yet see it. I haven't yet fully experienced the fullness of salvation in that context. I really desire it, but I've got a hope. I've got something that's burning in me, a desire to be like Jesus truly, perfectly, to never sin, to always please God, to always bring glory to God in everything I do, every little thought I think. That's my hope. It's going to come. Well, Jesus promised it to us. Well, Paul says in Romans chapter 8, as he goes on here dealing with this context, now I want you to see the context here because there's a verse that I quote often. But I want us to see it in its context of glorification. Verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into his image. Conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He predestined us to what? Perfect conformity into his son. How? Glorification. Listen, every single one of you that are truly believers tonight, that have been saved and are being saved, you're going to be saved from that body. You're going to be perfectly like Jesus. Now that's exciting. And that's a promise of God. That's, I foreknew you and predetermined this to be. Thank God, because if we had anything to do with it, it'd never happen. You agree? I mean, you can try your hardest. But the reality is without God, all things are impossible. With God, all things are possible in this area. You know, it's like, what a joy, what a hope that we have. God said it's going to happen. When Jesus died on the cross, He said it's finished. He was talking about that whole thing of salvation, not just, you know, justification. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about glorification. Listen, it is finished. It is finished. It's just we're walking in it. We're living it out. And we are blessed enough to be able to fully experience it. And I want to tell you, we have no clue what it's going to be like when we fully experience and partake of the wholeness and fullness of salvation. When Paul says, and I pray they'd be filled with all the fullness of God, you're going to experience that one day. And I want to tell you, if we could just get a glimpse, if we could just set our eyes on the reality of this hope right now, He would do so much in us right now. You know, the trials we have in our life wouldn't be as big as we really think they are. Yeah, they're hard. They're hard when we're just focused on them. It's like taking a magnifying glass and me going down over here and looking at just a little stain up here on this carpet and just going, it's really ugly. Oh, it's bad. And just getting closer and closer and closer and closer. And I'm just focused on it. It's all I can see. I don't see anything else. I don't see the clean carpet around me anywhere. I just see this stain. And I'm so focused, I cannot see anything else. And the closer I get, the more intense I get on it, the bigger it becomes. And the magnifying, it's magnifying. And that's how we are. And we're not setting our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, salvation. We're not looking unto Him. We're focused on such a sinner. But look at me, and we get more intense. And we blow this thing up, and we don't see what's going on around us. And we ought to take that magnifying glass and turn it on the Lord. That's what we ought to be really intense on. And the things, these little stains and these little problems and things in our life really become insignificant. Not that we don't deal with them, they aren't issues anymore, but they're not the main thing. And as we see Christ, we realize really all of this is going to be fulfilled in Him. And you know, the beautiful thing is that as we focus on the Lord, we begin to be able to live like Christ called us to live. We begin to live, be able to live in joy, to be able to experience the peace of God. Because all of those verses that speak of that are in the context of our eyes focused on Him. And that's the beauty. Listen, this is what Paul, or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, says in Hebrews chapter 12. We all know the passage, don't we? Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside the sin and the weights that so easily ensnare us, and let us run the race with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, for the joy that was set before me, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Now, we take that verse and it's talking about we ought to run this race and we have sin. The sin, the weights, the things that are holding us back. We ought to lay them aside. How are we going to lay them aside? Looking unto Jesus. What are we looking at when we look unto Jesus? We're looking at His example. When He lived on earth, we're looking at what He did. And what did He do? Number one, He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning and the end. He's doing the whole thing. Our salvation. That's what the author is talking about. Our salvation. And the beautiful thing is we step back and we see this. What did He do? The joy that was set before me endured the cross. What was that? Now we might say, well, that was the Christians, the people of God, the joy that was set before Him. I don't really think so. As I've studied that passage over and over and over, I think what the author of Hebrews is saying is that the joy that was set before Him was heaven, was God's presence, because that's what He left. That's what He gave up. And He went through this life and He ran His race because He knew that it was going to be over one day. There was hope. It's going to be over. And we ought to follow Jesus. And the joy that's set before us is glorification. And really, hopefully, tonight, that's a joy. And if it's not, it's because you don't understand it, or you haven't focused on it, or you're it's not that you got to understand what's your body going to be like. You know, what are you going to be able to do? I've heard you can fly. You know, I mean, I heard you can walk through walls. You know, do you need to eat anymore? Will you ever sleep? You're consistently going to be in the Spirit, and we can begin to, wow, the glorified body. Or we can begin to go, I don't know about that. I don't see that. And we get caught up. Our magnifying glass begins to get back on the issue instead of the truth. And, or what's it going to be like? And we debate amongst ourselves, what is the glorified body? Let me tell you, it's going to be like Jesus. I know that. That's what the Scriptures say. There in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that we're going to bear the image of Christ. As our physical bodies bears the image of Adam, the first Adam, our spiritual bodies are going to bear the image of Christ, of the last Adam. That's what it says. That we will bear the image of the heavenly man, Christ.
John says this in his first epistle in chapter 3. He says, "Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that he should call us children of God. For we do not know what we shall be, but we know this, when we see him, we shall be like him." And everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies himself just as Christ is pure. Verses 1 through 3 of John chapter 1, chapter 3. Excuse me, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Think about what's being said there. We don't know what we shall be. We don't know. Okay, well, the Bible says that. I can rest. I don't know what I shall be. I don't know everything about the glorified body. I can speculate and reason and, you know, throw great ideas around. That's fine. That's great. As long as it stirs me up for God. But ultimately, I don't know. I know this, though. I'll be like him. And that's what I want to be. That's really all that matters. And when I see him, I shall be like him. Because I will receive a glorified body when I see him. And I'm going to experience that beautiful truth of bearing the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. How did he make it through the cross? How did he make it through being despised and rejected? He made it by looking unto the hope of eternity. See, Jesus had been there. That's the benefit Jesus had. He knew what he gave up. And in one hand, it's really the incredible truth that he gave it up. Because you and I didn't give anything up. We were sinners. We were born sinners. Jesus wasn't. Jesus laid aside heaven. Jesus gave up the beauty of heaven and knew it. And every second that he ministered on this earth, he knew and understood what he was giving up. That's radical. But on the other side of it, because he knew it, it kept him going. He knew this was temporary. He knew he was going there. He knew he'd return back. He knew he'd sit down. And he knew when he did, he'd take many with him. And it kept him going. And there was a joy. And Christians, our walk should be a walk of joy. Not a walk of burden. The devil's got me. You know, he's beating me up and hurting me. But it ought to be a walk of joy. Because there's a hope. A blessed hope. Because there's this great, glorious appearing of my great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming for me. There's a hope. And each day I know this because the reality is the rapture could happen today or I could die today. There's no guarantee that neither one of those things are going to happen. The reality is today might be my last. Oh boy, if we lived in that light, which we call the light of eternity, it would change the way we live our lives. And I suggest it wouldn't cause us to be bummed out, depressed, upset about our circumstances. But when our circumstances are unfavorable, when they're hard, it would only cause us to be more excited about heaven. It would only cause us to long more and more for the things of eternity. When I go through trials, it's really when I say, "Lord, come. Come, Lord, come." You know, it's like, yeah, I believe that, but oh, today I really like to see it. Because this world, as Jesus said, you shall have tribulation. He never, you know, there's no promise in the Bible that we're going to have peace in this world. We're going to have peace in Christ. Because this world's so lacking peace and it's so filled with tribulation that we're going to need his peace to sustain us through. That there's going to be joy. Why joy? Because there's a lot of hurt. A lot of pain. This world brings about a lot of depression. But Christ brings joy. When my eyes are set on him, when I understand that there's just a complete different attitude I approach life with. Two verses that I'd like to point out on this point that Paul deals with when he deals with the glorified body. And I want you to see it and keep it in its context. I think it's real important. Romans chapter 8, maybe some of you are still there. Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, he's starting the glorification section in the book of Romans. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us." Now I fear that this verse is so familiar to so many of us that it's lost its power. Let me ask you tonight, where are you right now? Where are you? Do you know this passage? Do you know the things that I've been sharing? That's great. So do I. But you know what? I need to remind myself each and every day. Are you living in them? Are you living in the light of eternity? Paul did. Understand this. Paul's theology affected his daily living. Paul's theology affected his practice. Truth according to godliness. It really did. Are you affected? Did you wake up this morning? Did you live last week in the light of eternity? Did you wake up saying, you know what, today is a day in this world that's horrible, but in Christ it's beautiful. And this world provokes me for Jesus Christ more and more. The more sin I see, the more wickedness I see, the more pain I experience, the more I want to be with Him. See, that's what it ought to do to us. Not depress us and drag us down and beat us where our faith is ruined, but strengthen our faith. Hey, thank God there's a hope. And that hope today is going to purify me because I'm going for the Lord. Because what's this world got to offer me anyways? Nothing but pain and hurt and sorrow and tribulation. But Christ. Paul says, I consider that the sufferings. Now, look at Paul's life. And you ask yourself, did this guy suffer more than I have? The answer is yes. I don't care what you've gone through. Paul the Apostle suffered more than you. Could you write us a letter today and say, you know, I've been beaten 3 times. I was shipwrecked. A night in the day, I'd spend in the deep. You know, I was, stoned 3 times. I was, you know, beaten with rods 5 times. I've been in danger in waters and in danger in the wilderness and in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often and hunger and thirst. Fastings often and cold and nakedness. And besides all the other things that come up. Me daily, my deep concern for all God's people. Could you say that? Could I say no? Which one of us could say one of those things? When's the last time you were cold and naked? When's the last time you were hungry? Not because you were fasting, but because you were starving. When's the last time you got beaten with rods? When's the last time that you said, yeah, I was stoned? You know? 3 times I was stoned. 5 times I was beaten. Once I was in a shipwreck because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you know what? I spent a night and a day in the deep and I thought I was going to die and there was no rescue helicopter that came. But Christ got me through it. I mean, well, we're so far, you know, removed from these kinds of sufferings. They're a joke to us. They're just like some, you know, somebody writing about something that's not really true. And the reality is that they're as real as they could be, and that's who writes this passage. Not some theologian sitting in some, you know, office, you know, with his Greek text out before him. He writes, you know, I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to compare to the glory, because I've been doing my studies on the glory that's going to be revealed and my studies on heaven, and wow, it's, you know, but it's someone that's living there, someone in the trenches. It says, you know what, they're not, don't even talk to me about my sufferings. My sufferings are a joke. The word worthy is a word that speaks of equal, speaks of the weight. It speaks of the scale, that on one side there is weight, and on the other side there's, if you're in the marketplace of Paul's day, on the other side there's what you're going to buy. And you put it in. You put your vegetables in the one side, and the weights are on the side, and when it equals out, they say it's worthy. Paul's saying, listen, if you put on one side all my sufferings, and put on the other side the glory that's going to be revealed in us, you can't ever say it's worthy. It's not even worthy to be compared. Don't even try it. Don't even go there. It's ridiculous. And I mean, and listen to the guy at the end of the passage as he worships God. There in verse 31, he says, what are you going to say to these things? What are you going to say to salvation? What are you going to say to God's justifying work? What are you going to say to the glorification that's going to take place? What are you going to say to these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? And he just begins to exalt God and who he is and the security and strength he has in Christ. And it's an awesome passage of Scripture. You can't compare it. You see, that's what it should produce in us. That's what Paul's saying. Listen, you know what salvation will teach you? You know what the grace of God teaches? It teaches us to look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking today? Are you looking today? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, just two books over. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Actually, chapter 4. And again, the context is a glorified body. And the context here is suffering. I'll pick it up in verse 8, just to show you a little of the context. We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also might be manifested in our mortal bodies. So then death is working in us, but life in you. I mean, you listen to that passage and you think, when you really sit down and really listen to it, that somebody really lived there, somebody really was experiencing that. And what's Paul saying? He's saying, listen, I'm thrashed. I'm getting beaten. I'm persecuted. I'm struck down. But God's strengthening me. And he goes on to talk about, you know, our bodies are, we're always delivered to death. We're always dying. But you know what? It's for God's glory. You just think, what? You see, because the reality is though we can read it and go, yeah, great. Yeah, that's it. And that's what happens. The reality is when you're going through a trial, when I am, that's not what we say. I'm being crushed. But I pray the fragrance of Christ would just flow from me. That's not what we say. That's not how we feel. That's not how we talk to God. We say, Lord, what are you doing to me? Well, I thought you loved me. You know, we don't have that understanding. And I suggest to us that we have a very shallow understanding of God and heaven and glory and a very shallow understanding of salvation. Because when we really understand the work of the cross, there's an incredible strength that's born in our hearts. Where we can, in a time of suffering and hurt and pain, we can go on our knees and we can begin to worship God because we know that He's going to be glorified through this. And that is our passion and desire. And we can begin to long like Paul did for heaven. Listen to what he says in verse 16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. How many of us do lose heart? Paul says, we don't. We don't lose heart. Even though our outward body is perishing. He's speaking literally. My outward body is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Renewed. The flesh, my body. When I say flesh, I don't just mean sinful nature. I mean body, my physical body. It's perishing from my trials I'm going through, Paul's saying. But my inward man is finding strength. I'm renewed. I'm being refreshed in the midst of suffering. How? Well, he says it. For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal. Forget the chapter break because it shouldn't be there. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about the glorified body, and you could read on in the passage and see that very clearly. Wow. Now, you've heard this before. We've talked about it so many times. And you know, I am so intrigued with this truth. And as I've put it into practice in my life, I've been so strengthened in my inner man. I can say I'm being renewed day by day, though I feel crushed because God is with me. It's just that reality of God. God's not being crushed. God's not being broken down. God's not in despair. I am, but God isn't. And He is my strength. I mean, look at verse 17. He says, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment. Now, you've heard this before, but listen tonight. Listen maybe for the first time you've ever really heard it, that we have ears to hear what the Spirit of God is saying. Paul says, not being superficial, not being super spiritual. Paul says, in the midst of it, this is the reality. My light afflictions. How many of us look at our afflictions as light? Oh, my little afflictions. Then he says this. Now, to me, it's mind-boggling. It's striking. It goes against everything I've ever thought, everything I've ever heard in the church. My light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for me a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. How? When's the last time, forget quoting scripture, that was your conversation in suffering? Oh, these afflictions, my heart is so heavy. These are very heavy things I'm going through. When's the last time you said, you know, they're really light, actually. They're really not a big deal. And you know what? They're really working for me. What do we say? It's heavy. It's working against me. I just feel like I can't get anywhere. I feel like I keep going, digging a deeper hole. And, you know, I just don't know if I can bear the weight of them anymore. That's because you're trying to carry a load you were never made to carry. Instead, we ought to look for the blessed hope. We have to have that hope so burning in our heart because it purifies us just as He is pure. I think of the paradoxes in Christianity. Paul looks at in the light of eternity. He looks at affliction and calls it light. He says, you know what? It's actually really helpful for me. It's my laborer. And it's doing the job for me. You know, some of you, you know, go, I can either mow my lawn or I can pay someone to mow my lawn. Now, if I pay someone to mow my lawn, it's going to save me some work, but I'm going to accomplish what I need to. And the reality is they'll probably do it better than me anyways. So you pay someone and they're your labor, they're your worker, and they work for you. Do you realize that trials are on your side? Do you realize, look at the trials he's talking about. They're not just, you know, well, someone said something not nice to me. It hurt my feelings. They go a lot deeper than that. I'm crushed. You know, all of the are, you know, I'm being cast down but not crushed. All of these things. I'm always dying, bearing the death of Christ in my body. I mean, he's talking about some heavy things. And he says, you know what? The reality is these trials, as I look unto Jesus, are working for me and they're producing for me a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, when he talks about things that are heavy, he speaks of glory. Because the reality is this, the things that we go through, and as we walk in the Spirit and walk with the Lord and are faithful to Him and worship Him, we are a fragrance of Christ. And the reality is they're working for us for a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's why you can't compare the two. Not even worthy to be compared. The sufferings of this present time can't compare to the glory that shall be revealed. In fact, they're working for me to produce more glory in me. They're going to produce for me a greater glory. And now we could speculate what that means. I would suggest it has something to do with our glorified bodies and the condition we're in. The ability we have ultimately to glorify God. To worship God. And you know, it's so awesome as you step back and see this. And Paul says how he does it. He says, for we don't look at the things which are seen. Oh, there's the key. Yes, let's listen. Hear this. We don't. Whoa. That's my problem, isn't it? But I do look at the things which are seen. And I do not say they're working for me. They're working against me. They're heavy. And I just don't know what I'm going to do. Because you're looking at temporal things. For we don't look at the things which are seen. We look at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary. Oh, get it. They're momentarily. They're light afflictions, but for a moment. We say they're heavy afflictions and they'll last forever. I don't think I'll ever get out of it. I feel like I've been here forever. And we just can't see beyond ourselves. And we can't see beyond the world. And we can't see Christ. And that's our problem. And we can't see that beautiful glory that's to be revealed. And when we begin to see it, when we begin to live our lives practically, when we begin to live our lives looking unto Jesus, who's finished it. When we begin to live our lives realizing God is working in this, and He's doing a work in me, and He's going to produce glory for me. And I'm not going to look at what I see, but I'm going to look at what I do not see. For what I see is temporary, but what I do not see, that's what really matters. It's eternal. God's got a body prepared for me, and God's got glory waiting for me. Brothers and sisters, if we could grab just a glimpse of heaven in our hearts, it would change our lives. And we would walk around filled with God's Spirit. We'd be excited about the things of God. We wouldn't be bummed out and depressed and dragging our feet and, oh, the burden of the Lord is upon me. It's so hard to be a Christian. But we'd walk around with the life that God has intended for us. Not pretending like everything's fine. No, it's not, but Christ is. And He is my strength. And my magnifying glass is fixed on Him, and it's not going anywhere else. And when the more I look at Him, the more I love Him. And the more I look around, the more I love Him. And I just keep falling more and more and more in love with Him. It's Christ. It's Christ. Brothers and sisters, I pray that we would fix our eyes on Jesus. And boy, it's easy to do after a message like this for a few minutes. You know? Yeah, right on. That's good. Yeah, that's what I needed. It's a practice of life. You make it your practice, you're going to experience God's presence. You really are. You're not going to be distracted and torn down by all the little things of this life. But you're going to be built up and strengthened. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies themselves just as He is pure. And you know what? It's not something special for the special, elite, powerful Christian. It's a decision. It's a decision to get your eyes off yourself and on the Lord. It's a decision to say, you know what? I don't care how I feel. I'm not going to live by those feelings. I'm going to hold on by faith to God's Word. And I'm going to begin to claim the promises of God. And I'm going to begin to preach to myself and remind myself of heaven and what God has told me to live by. And I'm going to begin to establish my life on God's Word. And as you do, you're going to find that your life is going to be established. And it's going to bear fruit. And you're going to know Jesus and love Him and walk with Him and be so blessed by the things He's working in you. Church, the grace of God teaches me to look unto Jesus. It teaches me to look for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know what's so awesome is that Jesus Christ in this passage is clearly, clearly declared as God. No denying it. You cannot deny it in the Greek structure. The great God and Savior. It's not a separation, it's a connection. Jesus Christ. He's our great God. And He's our great Savior. And He's coming for us. Let us set our eyes on Him and worship Him. Let's pray. Father, once again, we find ourselves in such desperate need of just obeying simple truth. Help us, Lord. Help us not to get distracted by all of the different ideas that we find in eschatology. Help us to be students. Help us to know what we believe and why. But Lord, as we journey down that road, protect us, I pray. Strengthen us. Focus us upon Jesus. For the road always ends up in heaven. Whatever view you hold, we always end up at your throne, worshiping with 10,000s of your saints. You're the Lamb that took the scroll, that loosed the seal, and You are worthy, O Lord. And You have redeemed us out of every tribe and tongue and language to be Your kings and priests, to reign with You. It's You, Lord, that we desire to know. Whatever we need to get there, Lord, we pray You would teach us. But Lord, oh, help us to be mature. and help us to keep our eyes on you. We pray tonight that you would bless the table as we partake of communion, as we worship you, as we pour out our hearts, that you'd minister your grace to us, that you'd make us a part of us. We honor you, Father. We cannot express our thanksgiving for the cross. We can only begin to taste of it, the first fruits of your Spirit. But, oh Lord, how we long to partake of it. And we look forward to that day when we see you face to face. Strengthen us with this hope, Lord, I pray. Burn it in each of our souls. Do your work in us. Breathe your life into us. We thank you, Father.